First Epistle of John, chapter 2. And we begin to read at verse 12. First John 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And now let's turn to that verse which will form our text for this morning. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 80. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our ongoing series of the life of John the Baptist, we looked in more detail at this remarkable word of prophecy which Zacharias was caused to speak concerning his newborn son, John. And we considered the remarkable transformation which had occurred on that man's part. He had gone from a state of doubting and disbelief in the word of God to being utterly convinced of the truth and veracity of it. So much so that he could hold within his arms this newborn infant so vulnerable, so susceptible to illness, to attack, to all kinds of potential obstacles and threats, and could say with complete certainty, thou child, this is verse 76 of Luke 1, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This was the strength and measure of Zechariah's faith in the word which God had spoken in that prophecy which he had received. He was utterly convinced that that word would be fulfilled in regard to his newborn son. We looked too at the use of this term, the highest, as an appellation and description of God, and saw how Zacharias instantly combines that with the term Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ once again emphasized to us. And then we saw this wondrous description of the work of salvation given by Zacharias. The work of his son John would be to give the knowledge of salvation to those to whom he came. And that knowledge was utterly necessary. The Jewish nation at that time looked for a savior who would deliver them from the Roman occupiers. They wanted a messiah who would give them self-rule, who would reinstitute the monarchy in Israel. But this was not the real salvation they needed. They needed a far greater, a far deeper salvation. A salvation that came through the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of God. They needed to be saved from sin. Far more importantly, far more urgently than any political or national revival. This is the nature of salvation. It entails the remission of sin, and it comes only and always from the mercy of a sovereign God. And then that remarkable analogy concerning light and darkness, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Darkness, a terrible thing in that Middle Eastern culture, preventing completely progress or travel through the desert. One could become lost completely and have no means of navigation in the dark, and could lose the path and perish in the wilderness. But what joy and rejoicing it brought to see day dawn and suddenly be able to know where one was and in which direction to go. This is what truth is like when it comes into our hearts. It is a dispelling of the darkness. It is light coming in order that we may be able to see the way and gain the way and walk thereafter in it. Which brings us this morning to verse 80. And it is a remarkable verse in that there is condensed within here the greater part of John's life and biography. The next we will read of John concerns his appearance on the public scene and his ministry, which began when he was about 30 years old. But for all that intervening time, from the time when he was held as a newborn babe in the arms of his father Zacharias to the time when he began to preach, we are given just this in Luke 1 and verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now we have seen on numerous previous occasions that John's work would be to prepare the people to whom he spoke for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Lord's ministry which they would receive. He was to go before, he was the forerunner, he was to do a work of preparation. But here in this verse, we are told the preparation which John himself had to experience. How God so worked in his life to make this man ready and useful for that service and for that ministry which he would give. And this is how it happened. And the child grew. Here is a very simple statement. And yet how profound and how important. This man who would become John the Baptist began life, as we all do, as a newborn child. And between there and his adulthood, there was this process of natural growth, precisely as we would expect. Natural growth is precisely that. It is natural. It is the normal course and order of things. For each one of us, there have been those milestones in our lives. Many of them, perhaps, we can't remember. When we learned to talk, when we learned to walk, as we grew up to an age of cognizance and realization, and began to develop physically and in mental maturity. It's a vital feature of our natural lives. And indeed, the absence of such growth would be considered to be a serious problem. If a child does not grow or become stuck mentally or physically at a particular age, then there is something seriously and medically wrong. But God was gracious in the life of this child, John, and he had what we might call a normal physical and mental development. However, coupled with this, there is something far more important, far more significant, and it is this. The child grew and waxed strong in the Spirit. And waxed strong in the Spirit. As well as a physical growth, as well as a mental growth, which things we consider to be utterly important and to be expected, there was in the life of John spiritual development. Spiritual development. Now we saw how quite exceptionally, in the case of John, he was granted the gift of the Holy Spirit even from a very early age, possibly before even he was born. Yet nevertheless, there was still in John the Baptist that process which should be true of every child of God, of every believer, a process of spiritual development. Of growing up not only in the way that we think, not in only the sense of our physical body and frame, our height or weight or physical abilities, but that which, if we are Christians, is of equal, indeed of greater importance, spiritual development. Becoming better, becoming increased and enlarged in those things which we believe. Increasing in our spiritual knowledge and understanding, in gifts and graces and spiritual virtues. Now, the importance of this process of spiritual development cannot be stressed sufficiently enough. Let me bring to you some verses of Scripture which further emphasize it. For example, Peter speaks much of it in his epistle. And he encourages in the second chapter of his first epistle, chapter 2, that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. There is a starting point in our Christian life where we are spiritual infants and should desire to get more and more of the word of God in order that we might grow, that we might develop. He continues with the same theme in his second epistle, giving practical directions in how this is to be achieved. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. There is a progress here. There is an adding of new abilities. Now, of course, physically speaking, we want to grow up, we want to develop, we want to be able to do things that we were not able to do before. And we should desire, if we are believers, if we are God's people, we should desire the same thing spiritually. When we began our pilgrimage as God's people, in that hour that we first believed, we did not have everything necessary. There had got to be a growth into them, an adding of those things. And indeed, the Apostle Peter concludes his second epistle with this well-known exhortation in verse 18 of chapter 3, that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, let us not imagine that this was simply an opinion of the Apostle Peter, or that he was alone in exhorting us to these things. No, listen to what Paul has to say in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, where he tells us that speaking in the truth in love, we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It is important that we have this spiritual growing up. Now, my friends, this is a subject which I fear is little preached upon and little emphasized. People imagine that all that is required of an individual is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and thereafter they may remain as they are, and that will be quite all right. My friends, it is not all right. Just as an absence of physical or mental development would be a cause for real concern, one would take a child to the doctors if this was the problem. So too, an absence of spiritual growth is a matter of real concern. Something is wrong if we are not developing in our Christian faith. Now listen to what Paul had to say to some who were suffering on this very point in Hebrews chapter 5. He says this, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." Paul, in this epistle, was writing to Hebrew believers, people who had become Christians, who had all those advantages of the Old Testament and of the knowledge of God in their past and in their heritage. And yet they were really struggling on this matter of spiritual development. They were not growing. They were not improving. And he says, look, at this time when you ought to be teachers teaching others, somebody needs to teach you again the very elementary things, the very basic things. And this is not good. No, he says, what you need to do is have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. Have your spiritual senses, your spiritual powers exercised by your experiences and your circumstances in life to become more proficient in the things of Christ. Oh, it's a vital and essential matter for us. The fact of it again is outlined in that portion which we read, 1 John chapter 2. As we find John directing certain parts of this epistle towards those not of different ages, physically speaking, but to those who are at different stages on the Christian pilgrimage. "I write unto you, little children," he says, "to those of you who have just come to faith, because your sins are forgiven you." You've just come to that point of realizing that Christ Jesus has forgiven you for your sins and has expiated your sins. "I'm writing unto you to encourage you in this, because you have known the Father. You have called God your Father from the heart for the very first time." And then there are those who are young men and women in the Christian faith, who are, let's say, at spiritual teenage or early middle age, and they have a fuller strength. And they are contending with some of those trials and adversities which come in the Christian's walk. "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one," confronting temptation and the devil's wiles. "I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." There is a learning of the word of God, learning it to heart, taking it to heart, using it as a weapon in our daily conflicts and strife. And similarly, those of his readers who were more advanced, spiritually speaking, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." A more complete and comprehensive appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ.
his deity, his eternal sonship, these fundamental facts pertaining to him and to the Godhead. These things now grasped by the fathers. Spiritual development, my friends, is not a choice, is not something that we can either do or choose to ignore. No, it is absolutely essential in our walk with the Lord. It is vital to all believers. There are no categories of Christians who are exempted from this. It is necessary at all stages of our Christian life. We cannot say, oh, well, we have arrived, spiritually speaking. Perhaps we have some office in the local church. Perhaps we have been Christians many years and we can think, well, we can rest on our laurels now. We needn't seek to learn more. We needn't strive so hard. No, no. We never stop growing. We never stop maturing in the physical or mental sense. We should never stop spiritually. And it is necessary too in all conditions. Let none of us say, oh, well, I can't be expected to grow spiritually at the moment. Things are so difficult for me. Or I have this adversity or this particular trial in my life. No, it is precisely at such times that we should be growing more. Adversity, distress, tribulation, opposition, these can be the very things which help us to grow and develop our spiritual strengths and abilities. And to all believers, at all stages of life, in all conditions, spiritual development is essential and should be a vital part of our Christian experience. It certainly was in the case of John. He waxed strong in spirit. And let us also learn that the Holy Spirit of God is essentially involved in this process. Because whilst there is human responsibility, whilst there are commandments and injunctions and exhortations to us in this matter of spiritual growth, we are, as with all things, still utterly dependent upon God. And that unction of the Holy Spirit, which we read of in 1 John 2, which teacheth us these things, which helps us to grow and to learn and develop. Oh, how often we should pray that the Lord would cause us to grow. Cause us to develop. Cause us to grow up in all things unto Christ. But let's now return to Luke 1 and verse 80. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Now then, John was to do a great work in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was spoken of in prophecy. He was to be that New Testament Elijah. He was to fulfill words spoken by Isaiah and Malachi many years, many centuries before he was even born. And perhaps we might think, humanly speaking, what would be the best process to get John onto the public scene, onto the world stage? We might think, humanly speaking, well, how would we fit John and equip John for that work which he was ultimately to do? Oh, there were so many possible courses of action that he, that his parents, might have chosen, humanly speaking. There were those, remember, in the hill country of Judea, in Hebron, the town where he's believed to have been born, who knew about that angelic appearance which came before his birth, who knew the miraculous nature of his birth to parents who were really past the age of having children. There were those who knew about Zachariah's muteness during the time before John was born and were amazed when it was suddenly reversed at John's birth. Now then, somebody who was into the business of public relations might have said, well, these things could all be used to very great advantage. This John could become something of a local celebrity. He could achieve a fame in the region of Judea that he lives in and in Hebron, and we could use this as leverage to get him onto the world stage. Or let him go to Jerusalem. Let him go to the capital city where there are scribes and priests and Pharisees and lawyers who can look into the Old Testament, who can look at the prophecies and test the veracity of John's claim to be fulfilling those prophecies. Let him go straight up to the city and to those who are well versed in these things, and they can give him prominence. Or maybe the priesthood. Remember, his father Zacharias was a priest. Maybe this would be an avenue whereby John could reach the status, the public notice that he desired. He could follow his father into the priesthood. He could become a high priest, maybe, and thereby have the attention of all those in that area. What was God's plan and purpose? What was God's method for preparing his servant? The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts. Was in the desert. John, it seems, spent the larger part of his young and of his early adult life in the wilderness of Judea, away from public notice, away from attention, away from friends and family, away from a company of any kind, and appears to have lived largely in isolation and an almost solitary confinement in the wilderness of Judea. Well, we say, how could this possibly help the cause of truth? How could this possibly accomplish the purposes of God? How could this relative state of separation in any way help him to do service for the Lord? You see, it flies in the face of human logic, doesn't it? There are those who will tell us that if we want to be of use as Christians, if we want to be able to witness to the world, then we have got to be as involved with it as possible. We have got to be as like the world as possible. We have got to immerse ourselves in the world's affairs, in the world's cultures, in the world's fashions and trends, and that is the only way in which we can be of any use, spiritually speaking. Not so. Not so if we look at the example of certain of the saints of old. Here was John being prepared for a vital work by the very opposite thing, by a removal from the world and its affairs. Let me bring you some other examples. Acts chapter 7. And here we read something of the record of Moses. Moses, who was to lead the Hebrews across the wilderness and into the promised land. What sort of preparation did he need to do such a job as that, such a task as that? Moses, we are told, was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Moses. In the wilderness, working as a humble shepherd in relative isolation and loneliness for 40 years before he was called to go back into Egypt and do that work of leading the people out. Or what about one of those greatest of evangelists and church planters? What about the Apostle Paul? And concerning the Apostle Paul, we are told this. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, he gives us something of his biography. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, into the desert, into the wilderness, and spent some 3 years in those areas, in those places. Now, my friends, what does the example of Moses, the example of Paul, what does the example of John the Baptist have to teach us for ourselves, for our Christian life and experience, if we desire to be of service and use to God, if we desire to be prepared for his work? Does it mean that we should become monks or nuns and be shut away in monasteries? No, that is not what it is teaching. Should we live as hermits? Should we be ascetics? Should we eschew all the normal fabric of life? No, that is not its primary teaching either. But what these words, what these examples most definitely do teach us is the absolute necessity of separation from the world. separation from the world. My friends, this is a fundamental and vital principle for us as Christians. We do not serve the Lord by immersing ourselves in the world and becoming as like it as possible. We will best serve the Lord and his cause by being separate from the world and distinct from it and apart from it. What are we told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, these so profound words? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Or what did John have to say to us in that portion we read to begin? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Don't heed those modernists, those so-called Christians, who tell you to be as like the world as possible, to be in it, to win it, to quote their parlance. We best serve God by our separation, by our distinctiveness from this world. And my friends, let us realize the breadth of that commandment. Let us apply it to our own lives and situations. Oh, well, we say we don't go to pubs or clubs, we don't go to cinemas, we don't have a great bevy of worldly friends and companions around us. Maybe not. That's not all, is it? The world has so many inroads. The world has so many tentacles whereby it invades our lives and would turn aside our minds. The things which the world loves, the things which occupy the world's attention, its news, its sport, its media, its politics, the gossip in the street, the gossip in the playground, the things that the world wants, its latest. Do we want to keep up with that? Do we want to have that? Do we want to heap to ourselves the things which the world has? This is not being separate. This is not being distinct. We should not cultivate the desire for those things. This is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. This is not to be separate. This is to lose our distinctiveness. My friends, let us be prepared in heart and mind for the Lord's work by eschewing the things of the world, by turning our back upon it, by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This was the case in the life of John the Baptist. Now then, for how long was this the case with John? How long was he in the wilderness? Well, we are told he was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel, which, given that, was a short time before the Lord himself appeared upon the scene, and because they were of approximately the same age, we know by simple arithmetic that was approximately 30 years. And then John's ministry and his place in history and upon the scene of Scripture was a period of just 3 years. 30 years of preparation, 3 years of service. Now, humanly speaking, we might say, well, there's something wrong with that. We might say, what a waste. 30 years of relative obscurity, followed by 3 years of service. Oh, my friends, God's timing is always perfect. God's plan and blueprint is always right. Was John's ministry cut short ere God had finished with him? No, it was not. Was God delaying when dealing with John in this way and keeping him in obscurity for 30 years? No, not at all. Not a moment of that time was wasted. Not a moment of Moses' 40 years in the wilderness was a waste, because it was time spent with God. It was a time of being sanctified, of being purified, of being prepared. Time spent with God, time spent in the closet alone with the Father, is never wasted. It is all vital. It is all essential. My friends, let us have a similar mind in ourselves as is taught by the example of John. And perhaps the Lord has for us a course of relative obscurity, humanly speaking. We are not in the scene, we are not in the headlines, our names are not appearing in print. Our lives are not therefore wasted. God has a purpose for us, God has a place for us, God has a time for us. Every part of our lives can be part of our preparation for that which is yet to come. Oh, let us redeem our every moment, that it might be sanctified, that it might be spiritualized, that it might be to our benefit and to our growth. Let us ever be ready for God's call to service, whatever stage of our lives we are at. Let us never be so occupied with the things of the world that we could not drop them at a moment, to do that which God requires of us, to go where God wants us to be, to speak a word which God wishes us to say. Let us take even of the instruction of his word this morning and use that as part of our preparation for that which will follow henceforth in our lives. Indeed, let our whole Christian life to date be part of our preparation for the challenges of tomorrow. And may God take of his word and apply it to us by his Holy Spirit, that we might grow thereby. We seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn, number 780, speaks of our Christian service. We strive to make this our testimony by grace. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 780.
His work, my whole.
Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that it might be as to us more than our necessary food, and that we indeed might grow thereby, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.